Let's talk about Romans chapter 3. We were looking at verse 26. Let's read verses 25 and 26, speaking of Christ. It says, "Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness, because of the passing over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He Himself might be just, and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus Christ." We saw that the death of Christ was not just an expiation, it was a propitiation. And we talked about the fact that there is no forgiveness without repentance, and that for there to be repentance, there must have been the cross, which showed the very heinous nature of sin. And that, of course, then leads man, when he understands sin, to repent of that which he has done against God. The Scripture says that God did what He did in making a show of Christ to show His righteousness. And it speaks in that context of the fact that He had passed over the sins aforetime. Now, we close class with the question, what's going on here? If God passed over sins, Acts 17 and verse 30 describes it this way: "For the times of this ignorance God winked at." And if God winked at it, if He passed over it, why is He making such a big deal out of it now? It looks like if He passed over it, you just passed over it. But to understand what He's talking about, you've got to understand why God passed over sin. Did He pass over it because it was a little thing? Did He pass over it because He didn't care? Did He pass over it because it was unimportant? Absolutely not. He passed over it with a view to the time when He would make a show of Jesus Christ, when He would manifest Christ. In other words, He passed over it looking forward to the sacrifice and the shedding of the blood that would redeem people from those sins that He had passed over. Now, why did He do this? He did it, Paul tells us, and he emphasizes it twice. In verse 25, to show His righteousness. And in verse 26, he says again, "For this reason, I say again, to show His righteousness." Now, God is righteous, and everything that He does must be righteous. And if everything that He does must be righteous, then how He deals with man must be righteous as well. Now, this put God in a dilemma. We all know what it means to be on the horns of a dilemma. Either way you go, you get stuck. What was God's dilemma? He is righteous. He is just. And that is one of His qualities. And because He is God, He can be nothing but just. But at the same time He was just, the other part of that dilemma was, He wanted to be the justifier of man. So how can God be just and the justifier? How can God maintain His justice and save sinful man? Through Jesus Christ as a propitiation, an appeaser, a mercy seat, we saw the word is translated in the Septuagint. In Christ, the sin is taken away. In Christ, we are redeemed. Look again at the terms that we handed out last Sunday. He is the Redeemer who paid the redemption. We saw that the word for redeemed, lutron, in the Greek, is a word that in the mind of the first century Greeks related to the manumission of slaves. And so we are and were the bondservants of sin. We'll see that in Romans chapter 6. But Christ shed His blood, and when that blood is, the price has been paid. And so in that manner, God maintained His justice to show His righteousness. And He became and was able to become the justifier of sinful man because somebody paid the price. It gives new meaning, doesn't it? To 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin. Now you understand what that means? Christ became a sinner. But He didn't have any sins. Yes, He did. He had mine. He had yours. And God took our sins and placed them upon Him and sent Him to the cross, where He died, and as we saw last Sunday, not just died, but suffered separation from God so that we might not suffer eternal separation from the Heavenly Father. Abraham in the long ago said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" The answer to that question is absolutely yes. And in this case, His justice required the death of Christ if you and I were to be saved. Where then, verse 27, is the glory? It is excluded. By what manner of law? Of works? Nay. But by a law of faith. If a man were to live a perfect life, he would have ground for boasting, wouldn't he? He could walk up before the throne of God in judgment and say, "God, no taint of sin has ever blotted my life. Therefore, I am due. I have earned salvation. I stand on my record." Paul, as we've seen in the early chapters of Romans, has taken that ground away. There's nobody who can stand on it. We've all sinned and we come short of the glory of God. The greatest ground for humility is the fact that an innocent person, yea, the God-man Himself, had to go to the cross and suffer separation from God for my sin. The greatest ground for humility is that I have to depend upon another. And this depending upon what another has done is what Paul is referring to here when he talks about the law of faith. The law of faith is the plan or the arrangement in which faith is required in Jesus who died for us. It's the law of God. It is the expression of the binding will of God. And this will of God expresses itself in various ways. We understand, I think, that it expresses itself in commandments to be kept. There are rules to be observed. There are statutes to be obeyed. But that's not the only expression of the will of God. The will of God is also expressed in promises given. The will of God is expressed in love demonstrated. One aspect of the will of God revealed to us in the Bible is law. And Paul refers to it here as the law of faith. And as we say, that is the will of God in connection with justified persons who confess that they are in need of mercy, in need of grace. And so Paul says it excludes boasting, it excludes glorying. And so he concludes chapter 3, verse 28. We reckon, therefore. Here's the conclusion that we reach. That man is justified by faith. Let me get the board erased. Man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Let's be very clear. Paul, in this passage, is not contrasting faith and the obedience of faith. He's contrasting faith and works of law. In chapter 1 and verse 5, and in chapter 16 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. That is, obedience of which faith is the source. Or to put it another way, an obedient faith. And whenever Paul talks about faith, he is talking about an obedient faith. I think we've suggested before, when we saw those expressions in our introductory lessons, that Paul doesn't know any faith that is not an obedient faith. If it's not obedient, it's not faith. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul expressed it this way. So then in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a faith that works by love. That's the only kind of faith that the Apostle Paul knows. And when he talks about faith, he means an obedient faith. And so very often, in fact, I'm inclined to say most of the time, people who study and write on the book of Romans have stumbled through Romans without ever recognizing the fact that Paul makes this very clear in the very beginning of the letter. To make works of law refer to the obedience of faith, to make works of law equivalent to the obedience of faith, is to shroud ourselves in a fog and will prevent us from ever seeing clearly, and we will never emerge from it with any clear idea of the plan of salvation and what is necessary to become a saved or person. To be justified by works of law. As Paul uses that expression in this polemic area of the book of Romans, is to live a perfect life. It is to live a flawless life, because that is the only way that one can be justified by works of law. Think about it. A sinner can never be justified by works of law, because no amount of works can ever take away the fact that he is a sinner. It's just impossible, isn't it? But the death of Jesus Christ made it possible for those who believe in him, as Paul describes faith and obedient faith, to be saved. But just about this point, we get in another hurtful area.
Yes,
sir.
Is it safe to say that the faith talked about here, since Paul knew of no faith that was not obedient, that the faith that Paul talks about here implies, implicit in it, is obedience?
It's certainly implicit. I'm inclined to say that given what he says about the obedience of faith, it's explicit. But it's certainly implicit in everything that he says, and when you put all of his writings together. But here we get to another hurtful error about faith. And that is, okay, here is faith, but faith is limited to an acceptance of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. That concept of faith is too limited to be Paul's concept of faith. And it does not include one, at least one, very important thing. And that is submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Master and King. Many people in the religious world today say, I accept Jesus as my Savior, the sacrifice for my sins, as long as I can do it on my terms and conditions. Well, I don't want to be baptized for the remission of my sins. Well, I don't want to have to do that. The faith of which Paul speaks is, as we say, an obedient faith that includes submission to Jesus Christ. It is not a faith that says, listen, Lord, thy servant speaks. It is a faith that says, speak, Lord, thy servant listens. And you get the difference between those two things. Listen, Lord, and I'll tell you what I'm willing to do. And speak, Lord, I'll do whatever you have commanded. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yea, of Gentiles also. If so be that God is one, and he shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. It's available for Gentiles who had no written law. It is available for the Jews who had a written law. The Jews, of course, didn't think that God would accept Gentiles unless the Gentiles became a part of the Jewish nation. To them, God was the God of the Jews only. He was a tribal God, a national God at best. And even some early Christians taught that to become a Christian, a Gentile had to be circumcised. Look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, where the Jerusalem conference is recorded. Paul was constantly being pursued by and teaching against the Judaizing teachers who supported and asserted this very thing. But Paul here says God is one. He is God of the Jews, he's God of the Gentiles, and this system of salvation by faith is available to Jew and Gentile on the same condition. He's already said there is no distinction. And he's going to save them in the same way, by faith, through faith, based upon faith. There aren't two groups, there's just one. Now what does that mean? Among other things, it means that those in our world today who assert that there are two groups of people that God favors, the Jews and the church. One of these days, the Jews who are still God's chosen people are going to be set up back in Jerusalem. Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years, etc. The people who teach that there are two groups that God favors are absolutely wrong. There's no support of that doctrine, that theory, that concept in Scripture. There is just one group that God favors, and that is the body of His dear Son, which Scripture defines as the church. The church that belongs to Christ. Some people don't like that teaching, but it is the teaching of the Scripture. I'll tell you what does find support in the Scripture. For there is one body and one Spirit, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Okay, if all of that is true, Do we then make the law of none effect through faith? Do we then make the law of none effect through faith? God forbid. Nay, we establish the law. This God forbid is as strong a negative as you can get in the Greek language. Translated, some translations, may it not be so, may it never be so. I like God forbid. That's about as strong as you can get. Paul says we put the law on its true base by showing its office. What is its office? Its office is not to justify, but to show man his need for justification. The law is there. I cannot live perfectly, and therefore I am a sinner. If I am a sinner, I need to be saved. And so the function of the law is to demonstrate to me that I need a Savior to do for me something that I cannot do for myself. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul described it this way. The law is become our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It was our schoolmaster. It taught us that we can't be saved by works of law, that we might be justified by faith. And this use of the word faith doesn't refer to my personal belief in Jesus Christ. It's talking about the system of faith that is related to and based upon Jesus Christ. How do you know that? Because of the next verse in Galatians chapter 3. It says, but now that faith is come, we are no longer under the tutor or the schoolmaster. Now, if that's referring to personal faith, that says that every Jew was still under the schoolmaster until they came to believe in Jesus Christ. And if they never came to believe in Jesus Christ, then they never came under Christ and under faith, because they never came to faith. So they stayed under the law, under the schoolmaster. Not so. Now that faith has come, now that this system of faith based upon Jesus Christ, now that the sacrifice of Christ is here, then we're no longer under the schoolmaster. And every man, I don't care who he is, I don't care where he lives, I don't care whether he wears a $1,000 suit or a $50 sheet, if he wears the finest bowler on his head or a turban, I just don't care. All men everywhere, from the greatest metropolitan area to the remotest outpost of the earth, are under the law of faith that came by and through Jesus Christ. Paul demonstrates that the law is established because it has served its purpose. It has demonstrated what needs to be demonstrated, and establish that it is the medium through which that conviction comes, that we might be saved by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in the manner that He has directed. To follow and be obedient to Christ, some suggest to us, is legalism. But legalism is not to be understood as obedience. One who insists on keeping the commands of God is not a legalist. A legalist is one who claims to satisfy God's demands by his own holiness. A legalist is one who offers less than the law requires and who feels justified on the grounds of his moral goodness. A legalist, by that attitude, is saying, I don't need Christ. I can stand on my own record. And if justification comes on that basis, then Jesus Christ died for naught. You can't get there by obedience. Luke 17:10, after we have done all that is commanded us, we must still say that we are unprofitable servants. Now what does that mean? Among other things, it means that not all of the church going in the world will remove a single sin. Not all of the money given, not all of the prayers said, not all of the doors knocked, not all of the sermons preached, not all of the sacrifices made, not all of the tears shed, not all of the sympathy shown, or all of the dreams dreamed can remove a single sin that you and I have ever committed anywhere in this world at any point in time. All of those things were already owed to God. And much more in addition to it. So beware of self-righteousness that can creep into our lives as we gain strength in Jesus Christ. Beware of any preaching that removes from the center of justification the once-for-all work of the Master. Yes, we obey, but we acknowledge that our obedience can never fulfill the law's demands. Do you really think about the words that we sing? Remember Rock of Ages? Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Or from the same song, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The only thing that has ever fulfilled the law's demands is the obedience of another. And that's spelled with a capital A. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Now let's go to chapter 4. What then shall we say about Abraham? If the case that Paul has made in Romans chapter 3, 21 to 31 is true, it ought to be true about Abraham. Does the case of Abraham help us in determining whether what Paul has said is true or false? If Abraham's case conforms to Paul's thesis, then the case is made. No Jew would ever have the nerve to deny justification on the basis of moral excellence to Abraham while claiming it for himself. So the question is, what did Abraham our father find according to the flesh? If there was anybody who could come up with anything as a basis for salvation outside of God's provision, surely Abraham could have managed it. But Paul tells us here that Abraham came up with nothing based on his human worthiness. He had no fleshly connections of which he could boast. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, had found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Verse 2, I think, again makes it clear that Paul, in arguing his case, holds obedience and works to be distinct concepts. It's not, don't misunderstand me, it's not that Paul denies that obedience is not involved in works, because I think he does. He admits that obedience is involved in works, I should say. But remember that in Paul's discussion, work stands for the full quota of works demanded by law. And what is that full quota? Absolute perfection. Not faith, but flawlessness. It's perfectly clear when you read through the scripture that Abraham obeyed God, but it's also perfectly clear that Abraham had nothing whereof to boast. So it's perfectly clear that obedience, and let me add here in parenthesis, with the right heart, is unto righteousness. Just flip over to Romans 6:16. We're not there yet. But Paul speaks of obedience resulting in righteousness, or obedience unto righteousness. So in Paul's argument, works are not unto righteousness, but obedience is. So obedience and works are not the same thing in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he writes the book of Romans. Works stands for sinlessness. And if a person has that kind of perfection, he has whereof to boast. But what does he boast in? Himself. He has whereof to glory, but not toward God. There's no reason to glory toward God because God hasn't given him anything. God is in his debt. God is obligated to give him something, or to provide something for him, would be a better word. He has earned it. God is now obligated to pay his wages. There's no grace. There's no mercy. So he has whereof to glory, but not toward God if he has lived a sinless life. For what saith the scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Paul here is quoting Genesis 15 and verse 6. Some suggest to us that it is at this point that Abraham entered into living union with God, and that this is the basis upon which the alien sinner comes into relationship with God. He believes God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. That is not true. Let me say it slowly. Let me say it certainly. That is not what the scripture teaches. Back in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, you recall that Abraham was commanded to go out to a new land that God would show him. That God would bless him and make him a great nation, bless all families through his seed. And Abraham did it. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Why did Abraham do it? By faith, Abraham went out. So Abraham had faith long before Genesis 15. Truth of the matter is, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us when Abraham came into right relationship with God. I'm going to assume that it was sometime before Genesis 12, because in Genesis 12 he already had faith by which he went out when God commanded him to go to a place that he would show him. In Genesis 12, 6 and 7, there was a renewal of the seed promise at Shechem. Abraham built an altar and he worshipped. Strange thing for a man who doesn't have faith in God. Genesis 12 and verse 8, he built another altar and called upon the name of Jehovah. Strange thing for a man who doesn't have faith in God. Genesis 13, 3 to 4, after he returned from Egypt, he returned to the altar and called upon the name of Jehovah. Strange thing for a man who doesn't have faith in God. Genesis 14, 18 and 19, Melchizedek came out who is described as priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." Here is a priest of God who comes out and blesses him. Why would he do that if he were not already in right relationship with God? Genesis 15 and verse 1, before verse 6, Scripture says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Why would God say that if Abram wasn't in right relationship with God until down in verse 6? Clearly, Abraham was justified at the latest in Genesis 12. So why didn't Paul go back to Genesis 12? I don't think the Jews would have denied that Abraham was justified at that point in time. They would have agreed, I think, with the writer of Hebrews, as we discussed in 11:8. Stephen describes the sojourn in Acts chapter 7 in the opening verses of his speech there. I think Paul went to Genesis 15 because it had the very words that Paul needed to make his case. That Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, one thing this tells us, I think, is that justification is not a once and for all act of God. It is an ongoing thing. Not in the sense that sanctification is, but Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and so it goes on and on and on. So Abraham couldn't boast of his justification. He was a sinner. He could not boast of justification by faith because that conceded he was a sinner in need of grace. So any ground of glorying is gone. And Paul says, "Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but as of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness." Listen closely. Paul is not discussing conditions of salvation in this passage. It's just not there. His point is that only perfect works can bring about salvation by law. And he describes several people here. He describes the person who worketh. He describes the person who worketh not. No perfect obedience. If he believes, God counts his faith as righteousness. Counted equals not earned. Now let's notice some things here. Number one, let's notice that worker contrast with non-worker. Let's notice that the worker eliminates grace altogether. He doesn't need it. He's kept the law perfectly and flawlessly. Third, let's notice that the non-worker is a believer. He's the person who's not relying on works. And then finally, let's notice that the non-worker's faith is reckoned for righteousness. Those are the points that you can get from this passage of Scripture. Whatever he that worketh means, he that worketh not means the opposite. The worker is one to whom something is owed. The non-worker is one who has not successfully kept all of the law. He is owed nothing. This, I think, makes it very clear that obedience and works are not the same thing in Paul's argument. They have a great deal in common. But works, as it is used here, has nothing to do with righteousness in the experience of justified sinners, because it's flawlessness. Obedience, however, does have something to do with that justification. Again, look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. And Paul's going to tell us here that Abraham is a prime example of that. Bring your tennis shoes next Sunday. We're going to try and finish chapter 4.